I always love getting to hear Brian preach. Actually, if I could choose, I'd have him preach now to keep going. Then friends along Oda, and they're supposed to be the covenant people of God. They are faithless, they are wicked, they are violent, and he wants Habakkuk wants the Lord to do something. Now, what he wants is for the Lord to bring revival. And so he complains, "How long, Lord?" And then the Lord answers in verse 5 and says, "Look among the nations and observe and wonder." And the Lord gives an answer very much contrary to Habakkuk's expectation. The Lord says, "Well, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And they're coming and they're going to completely wipe you out. So I'm going to bring justice." Well, Habakkuk isn't thrilled with that response. And so in verse 13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to prove evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you then look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" So in summary, Habakkuk says, "I know we're bad, but the Babylonians are much, much worse than we are. Why would you use them and let them beat us and conquer us and destroy us?" And then he finishes that complaint. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I'm going to stand at my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." And so Habakkuk has raised his question, and now he's just waiting for God to answer. He's anticipating that God is going to give some kind of answer. And the answer comes starting in verse 2, and we're only going to cover verses 2 to 4, and then move on into the New Testament as well. But the answer is essentially going to be, just wait, that I'm going to destroy the Babylonians one day. We know about 70 years later. It's recorded in the book of Daniel how the Medes and the Persians come and they wipe them out. So there's a taunt song, which is most of chapter 2, saying, after I'm done with the Babylonians, after they've fulfilled my purpose, I'm going to punish them for their wickedness, because they weren't trying to help. They were expressing their evil nature and they were violently opposing God. But in the meantime, what are you supposed to do? So continuing in verse 2, "The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith." And so, again, just understanding, beginning in verse 2, actually, in verse 2, I could have used that last night for Sola Scriptura. He's saying, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets. That God is revealing his word. It's infallible. It's clear. Write it down. And this word inscribe, you think of like the Ten Commandments. It's going to be a record to be kept. And it's a word that needs to go forth to everybody. And it's the message that needs to be believed in the context of the just shall live by faith, in that the Lord says, someday in the future, I will wipe out the Babylonians and I will restore Israel and Judah will be back in the land again. Probably not while you're alive, but it's going to happen someday. And this is going to be important. And you think about during the time of the exile, the Babylonians come and the people of God are sent into exile. Many are killed. The temple is destroyed. And it's written down. It's inscribed on stones. It's like, no matter what happens, the Word of God has still made a promise which God is going to keep. And this is where you see this theme throughout the Scriptures of the just shall live by faith, is that God speaks. And we see this in the New Testament. Faith comes by hearing. In James 1, we're told that it's the word of truth that God gave us the new birth. The new birth doesn't come through the sacraments. The new birth, the instrumentality of the new birth is the word of God. And so the word of God has been revealed. And then you see in verse 4, there are two possible responses when the word of God is revealed. You know, the word being, the Babylonians are going to come. They're going to wipe you guys out. You're going to go into exile. But don't worry. 70 years from now, I'll wipe them out. You'll be restored. And that's not the end of the story, by the way. All of that is a picture of the promise we have in Christ. And the way the New Testament uses this, especially in the book of Hebrews, points that out. And so God is revealing his word. And in verse 3, the vision is yet for the appointed time. And when Brian was quoting from Galatians 4, how in the fullness of time Christ has come. Since Jesus, in Luke 24, we read that he went through the entire Old Testament and showed how it pointed to him. Now, because we know the Bible is complete, I know my desire that somebody would have written all that down is not even a righteous desire. I still wish somebody had written down everything he said that day. But this is something not merely pointing to the history of Judah. This is something pointing ultimately to the redemption. At the right time, there's going to be not just the temporary partial deliverance of the nation being restored to the land in decades, but it's ultimately pointing towards the redemption we will have in Christ. And because, though it tarries, wait for it, it will certainly come. It will not delay. The Word of God is not only to be recorded, the Word of God is to be trusted. And again, when you get to Hebrews 11, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and that where it's real faith, even is when you believe the bare word of God against all human appearances. And it's the faith of Habakkuk, it's the faith of Abraham, it's the faith of the New Testament, the faith in the gospel. So there has to be patience, waiting on the Lord who will fulfill his promises. I think it's interesting, as I bounce around a bit, most of us are aware of this passage being quoted by Paul in Galatians and in Romans. It's also quoted in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, if you want to look with me for a moment, the situation of the believers, the Hebrew believers, as the author wrote this to them, was similar to the situation of the faithful remnant in Judah many centuries before. It's also similar to our situation now. And the author of the Hebrews quotes from this passage to encourage them. In verse 32, he says, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And now he quotes from Habakkuk 2. "For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Well, now what is the author of the Hebrews describing in that verse? Is he describing the Babylonians being wiped out by the Medes and Persians? What's he describing? He's describing the return of Christ. That as we live in the same situation as the Hebrew believers, and perhaps in years to come in our own nation, we will experience more of the repression, the loss of property and the loss of freedom and paying a price for our faith. He's encouraging them that in a little while, he was coming will come. He will not delay. That just as at the right time, the Medes and the Persians beat the Babylonians and let Israel return, or Judah return to their land, at the right time, God the Son was born, according to Galatians. At the right time, he will return. And we who live now, not by sight, but by faith, we await that time. He says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith in the preserving of the soul." So there's this message here, is that you have a promise from God that seems contrary to everything you can see with your eyes. And God has spoken this promise. God has spoken his word. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? And in verse 4, you have the famous phrase that Paul quotes, but the author of the Hebrews also quotes the other side of it. And I actually think we get insight into what the nature of faith is when we see anti-faith put alongside of it in Hebrews 2. It says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. And so, as we've seen in verses 2 and 3, God is speaking. And now the question is, what are we going to do with what God has said? Well, there is the response of human pride, and there is the response of faith. And so the proud are those who oppose God. We've already seen the Babylonians, they exalted themselves. They were perverse. And they are typical of humankind in our perverse, proud self-reliance. A man who mentored me in counseling many years ago said that pride in the United States of America is viewed as a national virtue. But Scripture sees pride as something disgusting. James 4, 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud are those who hear the word of God and defy the word of God, who reject the word of God, who live for themselves, who live by their own standards. And again, the rest of the chapter, which I'm not going to expound, describes how this pride, which is never satisfied, he, like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all these things that God is ultimately going to act out his opposition to the proud by bringing them into utter judgment. And what happens to the Babylonians in the rest of this chapter is but a foretaste of what will happen in the final judgment to those who have actively opposed God. The proud will perish in their unbelief. So the righteous live by faith, but the proud perish in unbelief. And when you see at Belshazzar's feast in the book of Daniel, and the handwriting is on the wall, and you know, Babylon seems to be this unconquerable empire, which is so great and so mighty, and yet the Lord is able, you know, and he will in time. Those who oppose God will be destroyed, and Babylon disappears from the stage of the world. It's kind of funny, when Saddam Hussein was trying to revive the greatness of Babylon, that didn't go so well. But then, continuing in verse 4, it says, the righteous will live by his faith. And this is the in the context of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk is complaining, what do I do when my own nation, which is supposed to be the holy nation, is in such a mess? Now, the parallel for us would not be so much the United States of America as the church. When you see the church is not faithful, when you see the church is corrupted, when you see our leaders are accused of sexual misconduct and abusing their power, and you know, these awful things that are happening, theological bewilderment, entertainment, worship. And it's distressing when we see a world in which the wicked seem to prosper and we seem to have no power against them. What is the answer to the problem of evil? Well, the answer is trusting God, that God has spoken to us through his word. And we believe the bare word of God against all appearances. And when we say that we're saved by faith alone, you know, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a promise of God. Are you going to believe it or not? It goes back to Abraham as the paradigm of faith in Genesis 15. And it's similar in that here's Abraham. He's an old man. And he is saying in verse 2, you know, the Lord has said, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Genesis 15, verse 2. O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so it's the same thing, that it's against sight. He's an old man. His wife is an old woman. If they were capable of having children, it would have happened a long time ago. It's not the settled science of how you have babies, because God is not subject to the settled science. that it's God is saying, in spite of all appearances, that year after year, month after month of waiting, He says, you're going to have a baby. And from that baby, every nation is going to be blessed. And Abraham believed the bare word of God. And so Abraham essentially was believing the gospel in that, you guys have cool weather here. It's kind of boring where I'm from. That this is a promise, not just of Abraham having a baby. It's the promise that God has made of deliverance, the deliverance that will come through the Messiah. He was believing in Christ, looking forward to what Christ would do, which was in Brian's passage in Romans chapter 3 on Sunday. And as we see, and this is what the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4, it's only by faith that men and women have ever been rightly related to God. He uses the example of Abraham before he was circumcised, before he received any sign, that he was declared righteous through faith. He gives the example of David, and he quotes from the Psalm, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And he describes how David, he says, when I confessed my sin to you, you forgave the guilt of my sin, in Psalm 32. And David was saved not by his works. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He was saved by faith. And the way faith operates in terms of justification is, as we see in Genesis 15, verse 6, when Abraham expressed that faith, he was in that moment declared righteous. And would, as Romans 3 would tell us, it was looking ahead to the righteousness which would be supplied through the work of Christ. And in that moment, his happened to us. He's the father of all who believe, we're told in the book of Galatians. And so it's through trusting God. And then when Paul gets to this, and as he covers this in Romans 1 and in Galatians 3, he's really taking the same principle from Abraham, from Habakkuk. And he says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And Paul he's not just pulling a verse out of the air, saying, well, that would kind of help my argument. He is expressing the right meaning of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and that the way Abraham, Habakkuk, and all who have ever been rightly related to God, the way this happens is through trusting in the bare word of God. And as I've mentioned already, the promise made to Habakkuk ultimately pointed to the gospel, as the promise made to Abraham ultimately pointed to the gospel. And of course, as Paul develops it, and really you could almost argue that the entire book of Romans, at least chapters 1 to 11 primarily, would be Paul's commentary on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That what does he mean, the righteous will live by faith? Well, he makes the argument, there's none righteous, no, not even one. It's by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Is that we cannot be rightly related to God by our works. We cannot be rightly related to God. Chapter 4, what about ceremonies? And some have argued for baptism. Well, he says, well, Abraham was the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised because it was before circumcision. It was before receiving a covenant sign that he was declared righteous. And so as one has saving faith, and this is related to what Brian was saying, that our guilt has been laid upon Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Having been justified by faith, we immediately have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who tries to gain the favor of God by works, and this would include the entire establishment of the Roman Catholic Church opposing the Reformation, they are the people that Habakkuk talks about in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4. You know, as for the proud man, his soul is not right within him. The one who thinks that there's something he can do to establish his own righteousness, he is rejecting the bare word of God. He's rejecting the revelation of God. He does not understand how great his sin is. He does not understand how the perfect righteousness of Christ is all that he needs. And so in his pride, and of course in the system that the reformers were opposing, it was meriting the merit of Christ and trying somehow by what we do. And again, that's pride, that I want to earn this. I don't want to be given something. And faith is accepting the bare word of God. And again, the opposite of faith in Habakkuk 2 is pride. And so what is faith? But it's humbling yourself under the word of God and saying, the Bible says, I am a sinner who has absolutely no righteousness in myself. The Bible says that Jesus Christ has come to supply that righteousness, and that the only way God could accept me is by Christ dying, shedding his blood, and as we were reading in Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting his soul to grief. By his stripes we are healed, and that it was only through the atoning sacrifice of Christ my sin could be removed. There's no act of penance. There's no amount of money I could pay. There's no sequence of ceremonies I could accomplish. There's nothing any other priest could do for me but the one God and mediator between God and men. And so that's what the Bible says. It's not that tough to figure it out if you read the New Testament. And the New Testament goes back to the Old Testament and says, we're not just making this up. It's what was there from the book of Genesis. You have Abraham. You have Habakkuk. You have all these people. God revealed himself. He revealed his plan of coming to bringing his son in the fullness of time. And it's been accomplished. And you can humble yourself before God, before his word, and you can embrace that. And the righteous man will live by his faith. You will have life in Christ by faith alone. Calvin writes, the blessing which the law offers to us is excluded by our own depravity, so that the curse alone remains. And Brian quoted from Galatians 2 about how the curse of the law fell upon Christ. It's true that if you were perfectly keeping the law, you could be saved. But first of all, in your own conscience, you know you aren't doing that. You haven't done that. The Bible tells you, if you haven't figured that out, that you've fallen infinitely short of the standard that God has set. And so the law is not a way we can be rightly related to God. He says, men, when left to themselves, will always be of the opinion they possess a righteousness of their own. Although we are full of so many horrible sins, yet the worst of them, and that which is rooted most deeply in our natures, is that of pride and presumption, thinking that we have something special about us when God declares that we are nothing. Again, the humble who humbles himself under the word of God is the one who obtains the perfect righteousness of Christ. The proud one who says, I must do something. I must add to what God has done. That's the one who will come under judgment. I love how Spurgeon described preaching the gospel. He said that, you know, most people trying to sell something have a hard time getting people up to their price. He says, I have a hard time getting people down to my price. Is that God offers salvation for free to those who will humble themselves with the empty hands of faith, believe. And then when they believe, in that moment, they're declared righteous. And there have been many accounts. Luther's son Paul gives an account of Martin on the Scala Sancta, where he would kiss each step where allegedly the drops of the blood of Christ were. And, you know, Paul Luther describes Luther standing up before he finished and saying, no, the just shall live by faith. And Luther later writes, before these words broke upon my mind, I hated God and I was angry with him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. I will make also a clarification, and this is where Ephesians 2 makes it clear as well. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works that no one should boast. Your faith is not the meritorious grounds by which God saved you. It's not like, wow, look at his faith, I'll take him. No, your faith is the means by which you obtain the perfect righteousness of Christ. And even that faith is a gift of God. We would never conjure up the faith to believe. It's when God renews us by his Spirit and helps us to see the beauty and the majesty of Christ and helps us to see our own utter depravity. And then we turn from the pride in which we'd lived from birth and we turn in faith and receive We humble ourselves under the Word of God. We receive the righteousness of God instantaneously imputed to us by means of faith. There is no other way. Probably my favorite verse summarizing this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Just one, it's Paul has been describing all of his efforts to achieve righteousness under his misunderstanding of Judaism. He did not yet understand as a younger man how God saved under the old covenant. He describes all of his efforts and all of his zeal. But he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now again, pause. What does he count rubbish? Religion. Works. A lifetime of effort trying to obtain sufficient merit by his labors to be acceptable to God. And this is again the proud person, which he was. He was the guy at the beginning of Habakkuk 2:4, the proud man who thought he could achieve the righteousness of God by his works. He had to humbly give all of that up to gain Christ. You can't have Christ if you think you can add anything to what Christ has done. And so he says, more than that, I count, continuing verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. When you believe that righteousness, it's not your righteousness, and the Roman Catholics would talk about infused righteousness. And they would describe justification as a process, a lifelong process by which you gradually do better and better and better. And you get more and more, kind of like filling a bottle, and you're trying to get the bottle full enough to obtain that righteousness. And that's not what the Bible is saying. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying the moment you believe that that righteousness is given to you, it's not earned, it's a gift. And your works have nothing to do with it. It's only the work of Christ, only received by faith. And it's something beautiful. It's something wonderful. And it's contrary to every other religion in the world. The only religion that teaches this. And that's why Luther could say justification by faith is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It is the master and prince, the Lord and rule, the judge over all kinds of doctrine. Without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. Every other religion, including distortions of Christianity, are all about what we do. And some of them will say, well, God's done this much, and now you got to do that much. No, Christ has done it all. Christ died for sin once for all. They talk about, another quote I have off of a website representing the views of the Roman Catholic Church, it talks about that every adult stained with original sin must, in order to arrive at the state of justification, pass through a short or long process of justification, which may be likened to the gradual development of the child in its mother's womb. He is formally justified and made holy by his own personal justice and holiness. That is the opposite. Again, that's the pride of Habakkuk 2:4a instead of the humble faith of Habakkuk 2:4b. Luther writes, how horrible the wickedness and blindness of the papists, teaching that these cruel and mighty tyrants, sin and death and the curse, could be vanquished by man's own works, such as fasting, vows, pilgrimages, masses, and such paltry things. But it's not just a problem of hundreds of years ago. The only time Reformed people quote Barna is just to show how bad things are in the church. But a quote from Barna, 46% of professing Christians agree, quote, if a person is generally good and does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. We got work to do, don't we? God saves us by faith alone, in Christ alone, and there is never, nor will there ever be, any other way to be right with God. And I want to take it just a step further, and this is, again, I've really loved studying how the New Testament uses Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And there's an aspect of it that maybe would, to some degree, even answer the objections that some would make. And part of the answer would be, faith is not something which happens to you one time. The moment you believe, you are justified by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. But you keep on believing. And you live by faith. We're not saved because we live by faith, but we live by faith because we're saved. And the way that the book of Hebrews uses this is just so vivid. When he's describing, you've had your property taken away and you've had to go visit your brothers and sisters in prison. Just this morning, I was reading a letter from one of the pastors of the early rain church in China. And I've had the privilege, not this January, but the two preceding Januaries, of teaching in an underground seminary in Wuhan, China, which nobody heard of until recently. And seeing those people who keep worshiping, keep meeting, keep serving, keep shepherding, knowing at any time they could be carried off, knowing at any time they could be imprisoned or their family separated, and they keep going. That's the condition of these Hebrew believers. And he quotes Habakkuk, and he's not teaching salvation by works, but he's saying, for the one who has been justified by faith, he will continue to live by faith. And he, you know, sometimes our chapter divisions can confuse us a little bit. The end of chapter 10 is describing, again, your situation is like the situation in Habakkuk's day, where you're, you know, horrible things are happening all around you, but God has made a promise. And so you're living not by the sight of what's going on in the world around you. You're living by faith in the promise of God that in a little while, and not, again, not the Babylonians being wiped out, but the return of Christ. And you live in light of that reality. You live in light of the promise of God, which has been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, but will be completed in his return. And so when you get to chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter, it's describing that those who have believed, and again, the moment you believed, you were justified. The moment you believed, all of the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you, not infused gradually, but once and for all. The moment you believed, you're as righteous in the eyes of God as you ever will be, because there's no more righteousness of Christ to be imputed to you than was imputed then. All of your sin, past, present, and future, has been laid upon him. And yet, living by faith is doing what Habakkuk did, which is the famous passage at the end of the book, when he can say, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me to walk on high places. Now, as you study the book of Habakkuk, he's distressed because he lives in a wicked land and the bad guys are coming and it's going to get a lot worse. And God gives him one simple answer. You can either be among the proud who are self-willed and defy me, or you can accept the bare word of God by faith and humble yourself. And Habakkuk chooses option B. And when the book comes to an end, Judah is still wicked, the Babylonians are still coming, but he lives by faith. So we affirm that faith is a once and for all event by which we are justified. And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that day you have been justified. But faith continues, and faith grows, and faith expresses itself. And that's what James, when he speaks of Abraham, he believed God and was credited him as righteousness. But then he expressed his faith years later, being willing to sacrifice his son. He wasn't saved by doing that. And there are lovely quotes in my notes, if I can find them, since I haven't looked at them for a while. Luther says, when we have taken hold on him by faith, the Holy Ghost is given to us for his sake. Then we do love God and our neighbor. We do good works. The apples make not the tree, but the tree makes the apples. That we have this new nature, we produce new fruit. And so saving faith is a working faith. And in the context of Habakkuk and the book of Hebrews, saving faith enables you to live by faith in hard times, to wait patiently, to really believe that this world is not all, to really believe Christ is coming again, to really believe that, you know, things may get a lot worse here. We don't have it nearly as badly as they do in China. We're complaining about the government, and it may get worse, and it may be harder for us as Christians to live out our convictions in our businesses and in our families and in our churches. But our hope is not in this world. And so Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 really presents to all humanity two options. You see in verses 2 and 3, the Lord has spoken. He has declared His word. And then the response is either you're the proud one whose soul is not right within you, in which case verses 5 to 20 apply to you in terms of judgment will come and you will have no excuse because you've rejected the word of God, which offered you the way of salvation. Or you can accept the word of God, which is offered to you. And in the context of the New Testament, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can choose that way. And you can be transformed. And in the glory, just as Brian was describing the glory of Christ and how that should thrill our hearts, every one of us once was Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4a. We were once proud. We were once self-absorbed. And God in His mercy opened our eyes to see our sin and to look upon Christ and gave us faith to believe. And now as we're no longer the proud whom God opposes, but now He gives grace to us as the humble. We have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And now we live by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the clear message in Your word of the way to be rightly related to You, the way to live. We pray, O God, You would help us to clearly declare this message. We pray, O God, that You would have mercy upon those who are in our churches who still do not understand or embrace that message. Continue to humble our hearts and help us to walk by faith as we have been justified by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.